Good morning. Well, we're happy to have you with us on this Sunday, December 4th. We have just concluded last week our ongoing sermon series on the book of Deuteronomy, and we are beginning a new series today for Advent specifically, so it'll be a short series called Joy, Past, Present, and Future. And we'll see how that title plays into our celebration of Advent, our understanding of Advent. Let's start by reading our passage for today, which comes to us from chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It is page 987, if you have a Bible from outside. Page 987, or if you are joining us online or have your own Bible, this is chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It's between Ephesians and Timothy. Excuse me, Colossians and Timothy. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. The four Sundays before Christmas are celebrated in the church as the season of Advent. The word Advent is from the Latin term Adventus, and it means coming. Usually, Advent is looked upon as a time when we look forward to the coming of Christmas, the celebration of the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ 2,022 years ago. And it is that, to be sure. But what can happen is that Advent ends up getting overshadowed by Christmas. Advent can seem like one long movie preview, something meant to whet our appetite for the main event. At the worst, Advent can sometimes carry a hint of masochistic self-denial in the way it seems to focus on simply waiting for something rather than having the thing, like something sweet being held just in front of us, just out of reach, for a whole month. What is the point of waiting? Where is the spiritual joy in that? If Advent is just a drum roll for the entrance of the Christmas holiday, why draw it out for 4 weeks? Why not just 1 week, if at all? But there is a deeper, more important part of Advent that often gets lost sight of. Advent is not simply a lead-up to the celebration of the first coming of Jesus Christ. It is a reminder that he has promised to come again. And this second coming of Jesus will be very different from the first. In the first coming of Jesus, he came humbly, born of working-class parents in an obscure town in a small, unimportant country in the Middle East. He possessed great powers of healing and creation and control over the elements, but he restrained the use of these powers, refusing even to use them for his own benefit. He preached and taught about the kingdom of God, but ultimately submitted to an early and painful death on a Roman cross. As he hung, dying on that cross, He prayed for forgiveness for his killers. The Bible presents a very different picture of Jesus in his second coming. In his second coming, he will arrive not as a suffering servant of humanity, but as its conquering king, with the armies of heaven at his side. At his second coming, he will not ask for forgiveness for his enemies, but will instead destroy them. He will bring joyful restoration and renewal to all the heavens and the earth, but that will include the final destruction of the enemies of God, even of Satan himself. It is this coming, this Advent, that gives the season of Advent its weight. Perhaps you can see now why Advent is 4 weeks long. The time is not so much to recall how our spiritual ancestors waited for the first coming of the Lord, but to remind us of the need to prepare for his second coming. This brings us to our passage today. The Thessalonian church was planted by the Apostle Paul in the city of Thessalonica, a prominent city in what is now modern-day Greece. Planting a church there enabled the gospel message to spread throughout the region, and the believers in Thessalonica had done just that. In chapter 1 of the letter, Paul writes about how the Thessalonians have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. But this did not happen without hostile pushback from the Jews of Thessalonica. In chapter 2 of the letter, Paul writes about how the Thessalonians became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. Chapter 17 of the book of Acts gives us a picture of the sort of hostility Paul is talking about. When Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Jason is the person where house where Paul was staying. They rushed to Jason's house, the mob, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." To be clear, we are not yet at the point of Christians being rounded up and thrown to the lions. But life has become hard for them, and they have written to Paul for comfort and reassurance. In our passage today, we learn that they had written to Paul asking specifically about the times and seasons for the second coming of Christ. A more accurate translation would be times and dates. The Thessalonians knew that Christ is coming again at some point, but they wanted to know more than just whether he will come in summer or winter. They know that his second coming will mean the end of their hardship. So they are hoping that Paul can give them a very clear sense of how much longer they will have to endure. At first glance, this concern may seem rather remote from us here in 2022 Taiwan. It is true that there are many Christians in the world today who are facing persecution, like the Thessalonians. But there are many who are not. And we here in Taiwan, for the most part, are among them. We may be tempted to look at this passage today more for history than for application to our lives. However, If we turn our attention from the specific details of the passage and focus instead on the underlying principle, we will find that God's word speaks to us as powerfully as it did to the Thessalonians. What is the principle here? For the Thessalonians, it is the desire to know when their hardship will come to an end. Their specific hardship is living in a culture that is hostile to their faith. But we all have some kind of hardship that we are looking forward to being done with. Think of a rainy day when we have a lot to do. We check our phones to see when the rain is predicted to end. A meeting at work that seems to drag on and on. We glance at our watches, or perhaps our phone, to see how close we are to the time it is scheduled to be finished. To be clear, we are not saying that these hardships of ours are on the same level as being put in jail for being a Christian. But the principle is the same. The consequences are very different, but there is a danger Christians can fall into, and I speak from my own experience, of treating the Bible as a thing to be deeply admired, but not actually used in our everyday life. This mainly comes from the fact that the Bible mostly seems to show us people in much more dramatic situations than us. Moses leading the Israelites out of captivity, King David waging war against the Philistines, Queen Esther risking her life by going before the king of Persia to plead for the Jewish people, the Apostle Paul being thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, Jesus himself healing the sick, walking on water, going to the cross. And here we are, mere students, business people, engineers, school teachers, parents, and spouses. We may deeply admire biblical figures and learn from them, but what does the Bible have to say about not being able to find a cab in the rain? Or how to deal with being passed over for a promotion at work? Or how to balance schoolwork with my social life? If we can look at a passage from the Bible and put our finger on the underlying principle it is concerned with, then we will find God's word will have greater and greater relevance to our everyday lives, not just when there is a pandemic or a war or a death in the family. And it will be even more helpful in those dramatic situations because we have come to know it through application to the smaller things in our lives. So, in our passage, we find the principle of wanting to know when a hardship will end. Now that we have identified a principle, we want to think how it might express itself in practice. How does going through hardship without a clear sense of when it will end affect us? What does that cause us to do? Well, one thing it does is make us more careful with our resources. Perhaps you have heard the terms a bull market and a bear market with regard to the stock market. When investors see signs that the economy is not doing so well, they expect business profits to decline in the near future. So they sell some or all of their stocks. They do not want their money tied up in stocks at a time when they expect the price of those stocks to go down. But this, of course, helps cause the price of stocks to go down, pushing the overall market lower. On a more personal level, when you and I have doubts about the health of the economy, we may not have stocks to sell, but we will be more careful with what we do have. Perhaps we eat out less often, take fewer vacations, buy fewer new clothes. There is nothing wrong with this in and of itself, but over time, businesses that make money selling clothes or food or catering to tourists make less money. That can lead to a rise in prices or a reduction in the number of their employees. Think of how different this would all be if God simply announced out of the sky one day that the economy of Taiwan is going to be depressed for 3 months from the beginning of March to the end of May, and then on the first day of June, it will completely recover and be restored to its regular state of health. This is essentially what the Thessalonians are wanting to hear from Paul. They want peace. They want what we would call peace of mind, the reassurance, the comfort, the security, the strength of knowing just how long they will have to endure their hardship. How does the Apostle Paul respond? He responds with a principle of his own. He basically says, this thing you want, times and dates, you do not need it. Just remember what we taught you. Paul's principle is for the Thessalonians to put into practice what you already know. What Paul and the others have already taught them. Paul makes 3 points. First, Jesus will come at an unexpected moment when your guard is down and you aren't thinking about it. Hence the image of a thief in the night. What do we mostly do at night? Sleep. Well, your guard is never more down than when you're asleep. Now, it is perfectly natural at this point to ask, well, why can't we know times and dates? Why does God withhold that information? For God does not withhold this information only from the Thessalonians, but from the original 12 apostles as well, as we read in the first chapter of Acts. The apostles ask if Jesus, now that he has risen from the dead, is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. His answer is the same as Paul's. It is not for you to know times and dates. The Bible does not say why it is not for us to know. But there are two ways that may be helpful to think about it. First, go back to the Garden of Eden. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he did not say why. He told them what would happen if they did, but he did not say why they should avoid that tree in the first place. In hindsight, we can understand the why. It was because eating from the tree did not just give Adam and Eve knowledge of evil, it made them evil. It brought sin into the world. But if God had told them this up front, then if Adam and Eve had refrained from eating of the tree, they would not be obeying God's command simply out of their love for and trust in God. They would be obeying for a practical reason, for a self-centered reason. So it is with the times and dates. If God gave us an exact date, we should be tempted to self-centeredness. We could be tempted to schedule our morality, to go to sleep, a term Paul uses to describe non-believers later in chapter 5, to go to sleep with regard to our obedience to God's law in a way that we would not be tempted if we knew only that Jesus could return at any time. This is the point of Jesus' parable about the wise and faithful servant in Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another way to understand why God may be silent on times and dates is this. When we have an exact time and date for something, there can be a temptation to run out the clock. You see this in sporting events like basketball or American football, in which there is a time limit for how long one side can keep the ball before they have to try to score. If a team has a very small lead in the game and the time of the overall game is nearly done, they may simply hold on to the ball during their time of possession until that time is gone, instead of trying to score, because doing so could give the other team an opportunity to steal the ball away and score themselves. In a different context, think of a kid having a bad day in school, waiting eagerly for the 3 o'clock bell or the 4 o'clock bell, whenever the bell rings. He's failed a test, he's been scolded by the teacher maybe, or abused by bullies. Or maybe he simply has no interest in the lesson that's being taught. He cannot wait for the school day to be over, and he has the comfort of knowing exactly when his torment will end. But what is he learning of the lesson that is being taught? Very little. He is simply running out the clock, refusing to engage with the lesson because he knows that if he can just wait until 3 o'clock, then he can leave. What if, however, the teacher announced that no one is leaving the class until she is satisfied that everyone has learned the lesson of the day? Not just as an exercise, but the school board and the town government have all agreed on this. Do you think that would change how much attention the student paid to the lesson? To be clear, this is not an idea explicitly taught in the Bible, but it is an example of how there can be a benefit in not knowing times and dates, even in times of hardship. Paul's second point here is that your persecutors, the persecutors of the Thessalonians, will be taken by surprise and will not escape destruction. The wicked will be punished. No one is getting away with anything. In fact, Paul notes an irony in verse 3. Where the Thessalonians are seeking peace, it is those people who are claiming that there already is peace and security who will be swept away at the coming of Christ. This is because their peace is based on worldly things, political stability, social cohesion, economic prosperity, all provided and sustained quite well by the Roman government. As we saw in the Acts 17 passage, the people of the time were upset by anyone who rocked the boat, anyone who disturbed the peace, as the Christians did, by claiming that Jesus is the true king, not the Roman emperor. But this peace is a peace apart from God, a peace that is not the result of repentance, of turning to Jesus in faith, for the forgiveness of our sin and for the lives of holiness which God calls us to lead. Paul's third point here is that he does not simply give the Thessalonians this massive warning about finding their peace in worldly circumstances. He also gives them a great reassurance. He makes it clear that even though the Thessalonians and by extension, all believers everywhere do not know the times and dates of Jesus' return, they will not be taken by surprise. Now, Paul means this in the sense of being defeated by an enemy. Obviously, if you do not know when something is going to happen, there is at least one sense in which you will be surprised when it does. But the Greek word here, translated as surprise, also means to catch or to capture. So because Jesus is not their enemy, but their Savior, his coming, though unpredictable, will not mean their destruction, but their salvation. The glorious climax of the salvation that began in each of them when they first repented and put their faith in Christ and sought to walk in his ways. The Thessalonians and all believers are children of light, children of the day. These are terms used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to believers in Christ. These three points, taken together, show us how Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to find their peace in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and not in the worldly peace of knowing times and dates. And Paul is giving us the same message. Look to Jesus for our peace. For one thing, Jesus had the same problem. He, too, did not know when he would return. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus about the future. He tells them several things that will happen before his return, but as to the actual time and date, Jesus says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And in the very next verse, Jesus says something which is almost identical to what Paul has told the Thessalonians. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." But notice this. The same verse and passage that shows Jesus did not know when he would return also shows that he knew that he would return. He would come again. Thus, Jesus spends the rest of his speech in Matthew teaching how believers should live in light of the fact that the time of his return is unknown. He does not lament the fact that he does not know times and dates or suggest that his disciples try to figure it out themselves. He simply accepts it as a foregone conclusion, as a further example of the almighty love and wisdom of God, and helps us understand how to live accordingly. Like the season of Advent itself, Jesus is preparing us for his return. Even when Jesus, like the Thessalonians, felt the pressure of the persecution he faced and felt troubled rather than at peace, he looks to God for his peace, not for times and dates. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus prays that another way may be found for God's plan, one that does not involve Jesus going to the cross. But he does not ask how long he will have to hang on that cross. He does not try to run out the clock. There is a sense in which his prayer in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, is not answered. God the Father does not change the plan. Jesus goes to the cross, suffering and dying for our sins. Yet even then, in the midst of horrific suffering, hardship far beyond anything you or I or the Thessalonians will ever go through, deep in his heart, Jesus had a peace of mind that resulted from his submission to God. In chapter 12 of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the author describes Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. As agonizing as the cross was for him, he knew that it was not the end of the story. There was something still to come, the salvation of all who believe, the rescue of God's children from the forces of night and darkness, so that they would become children of light and of the day. The beginning of the great restoration of the entire creation, which will, not may, but will come to its great and glorious conclusion with the second coming of Christ. And this same knowledge, this same remembering and reminding ourselves of what we already know as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, is how we ourselves can find true peace and security. The author of Hebrews himself tells us in the very next verse of chapter 12, he writes, "Consider him," Jesus, "consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Consider him. Think of him. Remember him. Remember during this Advent season that even though we do not have dates and times for the second coming of Christ, we have the promise that he will come. The assurance that it will mean the end of all our hardship, and the joy of knowing that he comes not as our enemy, but our Savior. This is the joy set before us. This is where we will find peace and security. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you, the giver of all good things, you, the source of all truth and wisdom and light, we thank you, Father, for your holy word, the scriptures, and the beautiful promises that it contains. Promises of a return of our Savior, a return of our King, to undo and heal and restore this great and glorious fallen creation, and to bring us in finally to you, Father, for all eternity. We thank you, Father, for this season of Advent, during which time we remember this, we remind ourselves of it, we look to our hearts, we prepare ourselves for that second coming of Christ, not knowing precisely when it will happen, but knowing that it will happen, and that that day will be glorious for all who believe. May we always be counted among them, Father. May we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.